I really doubt that I need to explain how risky sending messages by text can be. It's so easy to misunderstand the meaning, isn't it? Because we can't hear the voice in which a message is spoken. Now, I probably don't need to give you an example, but just to make sure we're talking about the same thing, I might text someone in my family, "John is joining us for dinner!" Exclamation mark. My punctuation tells my family member that John's coming is significant for some reason, but they might interpret this either as an indication that I'm happy John's coming for dinner, or very concerned that John is coming for dinner. How would they know? Only by knowing me. Similarly, we're likely to misunderstand and misappropriate the specific teachings of the Bible if we fail to grasp what it teaches about the nature of the one who wrote it. And some people are confused about the God of the Bible. They either see him as angry or as loving, failing to grasp the dual aspect of his nature. It's important we come to know God as he really is. If we live our lives with the wrong idea that he's mostly angry, we're going to have difficulty drawing near to him and experiencing the intimate relationship he offers us. On the other hand, if we exclusively emphasize his love, we'll never understand how seriously God takes sin and we'll never become the holy people he wants us to be. Before Israel was ready to receive the law from God, that's the law given to them through Moses, it was necessary that they understood that God is at the same time a God of love and a God of judgment. This prepared them to understand the intent of the law. In C.S. Lewis's modern classic novel, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Mr. and Mrs. Beaver inform Lucy, a newcomer to the land of Narnia, that they've been awaiting the arrival of Aslan, a Christ figure, to rescue Narnia from its present enslavement to the wicked king. When Lucy's told that Aslan is a lion, she's concerned. "Is he safe?" she asks. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." This week's lesson covers some violent chapters of Scripture in which God brought judgment on the gods of Egypt and on those who put their trust in those gods. All of this was part of God's plan to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. The greater theme emphasized in last week's lesson is God's passionate interest in delivering his people from bondage. But why, might we ask, did God go about delivering Israel in such a dramatic and violent way? The answer is that he was giving the Egyptians and the Israelites the opportunity to know him. He repeatedly said so through these chapters. What is it that we know about our deliverer by reading them? Well, we know that he's the judge of the earth, a fearsome God. But we also know that he's a God of love and mercy. Simply stated, our deliverer is both wrathful and loving. In Mr. Beaver's words, he's not safe, but he's good. He dramatically pictured that dual nature for the Israelites in his deliverance from Egypt, his wrath and his love. They needed to know him as he really is. Before we consider the narrative, I should probably address one difficult issue that might otherwise distract us, and that's the issue of Pharaoh's hardened heart. In our last lesson, God told Moses twice that he would harden Pharaoh's heart. We find that in chapter 4, verse 21, and in chapter 7, verse 3. How are we supposed to understand the meaning of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Does this phrase indicate that God would possibly author evil and then hold Pharaoh responsible? No, not at all. There are at least three things in the text that enlighten us. The first is the arrangement of the phrases. 20 times the text mentions Pharaoh's hard heart. Of these, Pharaoh is stated to have hardened his own heart a number of times, and God is stated to have hardened Pharaoh's heart a number of times. The first two times Pharaoh's hard heart is mentioned, those I referred to before in chapters 4 and early in chapter 7, God is said to have been the agent. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. However, it's clear in the context that these are prophecies the Lord gave Moses about what would take place. Once the plagues began, Pharaoh is repeatedly said to have hardened his own heart. After that, the words change, indicating that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, as he foretold. So it seems that the Lord only hardened Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh repeatedly made that choice himself. In judgment, then, God ultimately handed Pharaoh over to the sinfulness of his own heart, his own choice. The second bit of enlightenment for us has to do with God's stated purpose for sending the plagues, that the Egyptians might know him and that their gods would be judged as inferior to him. In Egypt, Pharaoh was considered to be like a god, completely pure. Egyptians believed a person's heart was weighed by the gods at their death. By stating that God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, he was informing the Egyptians and all present-day readers that Pharaoh was subject to his judgment just like any other human being. God wanted Pharaoh to know. He wanted the Israelites and the Egyptians to know, and he wants us to know. He alone is God. He's supreme. He's the judge. And he could do whatever he wanted to do with Pharaoh. Third and finally, some argue that nothing in these verses really indicates that God permanently hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could never repent in the future, or gain eternal life, but that it was specifically with regard to the display of God's power and timing that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. In the context of discussing God's election, the Apostle Paul addresses this subject of God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Romans 9. His conclusion is not one that appeals to our pride. Here's what he wrote. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who's able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? Whether God hardens hearts for specific purposes or with regard to salvation, the bottom line seems to be he is God and we are not. In the words of theologian Wayne Grudem, it's an issue that reaches deep into our understanding of ourselves as creatures and of our relationship to God as our Creator. Well, let's now set aside concerns about God's hardening Pharaoh's heart and make our way through the text. Exodus 7:8 begins with the Lord's instructions to Moses and Aaron to throw down Aaron's staff before Pharaoh. God would turn the staff into a snake. However, you surely notice that after Aaron later did this, Pharaoh's magicians did the same things by their secret arts. God's supreme power was demonstrated in that Aaron's snake swallowed up the others, but these magicians were able to duplicate the first plague and the second plague. The Bible teaches that Satan has been given real but limited power to perform counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Here in Exodus 7, we see an example. Satan certainly would not have wanted the Egyptians to view God as superior to the Egyptian gods, since he held the Egyptian people captive and gained their worship through these false gods. A cosmic war was going on. But as I said, Satan's power is limited. And so the magicians found themselves unable to duplicate the third plague. And in fact, they said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Now, there are some scholars who've suggested that the plagues can be explained entirely by natural phenomena, such as the flooding of the Nile that occurs annually and causes a reddening of the water, the bugs attracted by the humid conditions from flooding, and so on. However, the magician's words about the finger of God and Israel's isolation from some of the plagues contradict that notion. To whatever degree natural phenomena were occurring, God was commanding the scope and the timing for his good purposes. Egypt had many gods. Heket was a goddess with the head of a frog. Hathor and Apis were represented as figures of livestock. Hekmet and Sunu were goddesses with power over disease and pestilence. Osiris was the god of crops. Even Pharaoh's firstborn son was considered a god. The Nile River was considered their supreme deity. This helps us understand how the plagues were designed to show the impotence of Pharaoh's gods, including Egypt's Pharaoh, and in contrast, God's supreme power. Furthermore, ancient Near Eastern people thought the gods only held power on their home ground. By making a distinction between Israel and the Egyptians in the plagues, God was demonstrating that his power is supreme, even in places where he's not worshipped. As we read through the account, we see that the misery caused by the plagues intensified over the course of them, and although it was initially only causing annoyance and inconvenience, it progressed to severe discomfort and finally resulted in death. What was the impact exactly? Well, Pharaoh's resolve appears to have weakened as the plagues intensified, but each time he changed his mind and was stubbornly unwilling to let the Israelites go. The magicians were initially able to duplicate the miracles, but ultimately were unable to even stand before Moses because of their boils. The Egyptian people themselves were impacted, so that their thinking about the Israelites changed. Following the ninth plague, Moses was highly regarded by them. After the final plague, they were willing to give the Israelites their silver and gold. Some of them even chose to accompany the Israelites out of Egypt. How about Moses and Aaron? As they acted as God's spokesman and observed his mighty acts, their own awe and faith must have grown exponentially. In addition to all this, in verse 2 of chapter 10, God stated that future generations would also know him by hearing about the plagues. God designed the plagues to evoke faith in all who witnessed or heard of them, including Pharaoh. Nevertheless, they were God's judgment on the gods of Egypt and those who put their trust in them, and a terrifying expression of his wrath. It's a dreadful thing to fall under the judgment of God. A dreadful thing to fall under the judgment of God. We might possibly read these plagues without really understanding the full horror of them. The plague of darkness was so intense that the darkness was total, And 3 long days and nights passed in which no one could leave the very place in which they found themselves. Now, imagine many months with such horror following the next. One such horror following the next. There are several occasions in the Bible in which terrible mass judgment occurred. The flood in Noah's day and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's time are examples. The Bible teaches that God's judgment will occur again at the end of human history. The plagues God sent on Egypt give us a small glimpse of how terrible that time will be. And then, according to Romans 1, God also allows us the natural consequences of our sin as judgment. That is ongoing. But in every case of his judgment, his desire is that people will repent and turn to him. He's angry about and obliged to judge our sin, but he's also merciful and loving. Pastor, seminary professor, and author Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a brilliant Jewish orthopedic surgeon who, in his pursuit of fame and fortune, began using the same drugs he prescribed his patients for energy to work longer hours. Over time, he became addicted to harder, illegal drugs and lost his practice, his credentials, his reputation, his home, his wealth, and finally, even his family. Swindoll says, it was as if one plague just beat upon him, one after another just beat upon him, until he was finally crushed beneath the hands of the living God. Eventually, through the witness of a pharmacist, he came to know Jesus as the answer to his problem and humbled himself before the Lord. The doctor testified that he had come from judgment to a whole new life of grace. Swindoll comments, "Nothing in this life or the next is more serious and sobering than the wrath of God. Some people are broken, blessedly broken by that wrath. Others only harden." I've got to wonder, are you and I sometimes guilty of taking our own sin too lightly? Or do we see it as a violation of God's own holy character as he does? To honor God, we must recognize our sin for what it is. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us. So, are you quick to recognize and confess your sin for the offense that it truly is to him? Or are we more likely to attempt to just justify it or even ignore it? Might some of our current trials actually be the result of our personal sin? It's a dreadful thing to fall under God's judgment. The Israelites witnessed that firsthand. Their God was to be feared. But next, in the event of the Passover, we see that God also gave them an opportunity to know his love and mercy. In chapter 12, we see that prior to the 10th plague, the deaths of the firstborn males, Moses received instructions from the Lord for the Israelites. The impending event would be so significant that the Israelites were to adjust their calendars so that the month in which it occurred would be the first month of each year, the month known as Aviv, A-V-I-V, that's the Canaanite name for the month, but later called by the Babylonian name, N-I-S-A-N, Nisan. It fell between late March and early April on our present-day calendars. Each household was instructed to select a year-old, unblemished lamb or goat to roast. Smaller households shared with neighbors to prevent waste. They were to take care of the animal for 4 days, then slaughter it at twilight and put its blood on their door frames. It was to be eaten in its entirety, with their cloaks tucked into their belts as though to leave in a moment's notice. or if they didn't finish eating it, the remainder was to be burned before morning. The blood on the doorpost of the Israelites' houses was a sign. When God saw it, he would pass over their homes, and they would not be touched by the plague. God instructed them from this time forward to celebrate the event as an annual feast, a week of rest and celebration commemorating the Lord's deliverance from Egypt. The omission of yeast was to remind them of their haste in leaving Egypt. Then, at midnight, the Lord indeed struck down all the firstborn in Egypt. Not a single Egyptian household was spared, including Pharaoh's. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron during the night and instructed them to take the Israelites and all their animals and leave Egypt. The Egyptians also urged the Israelites to leave, and were told that 430 years had passed between the time the Israelites entered and the day they left Egypt. The Passover was designed to teach Israel about God's deliverance of his people. The fact that death was required for Israel to be delivered from Egypt helped them understand that his deliverance is costly. They were being redeemed at a great cost. Secondly, they learned that his deliverance involves substitution. The lamb died so that their firstborn son would not. They also learned that God's deliverance is personal. The impact of the animal's death was intensified for the family by the fact that they were required to give it special care, like they would a pet, for 4 days before killing it. This made the animal's sacrifice more difficult for them, no doubt, and more personal. Finally, they learned that God's deliverance is acquired by faith. Prior to this time, God had never asked his people to do anything so seemingly strange. Well, animal sacrifice to satiate gods was a known practice, but this placing of an animal's blood on the doorposts of their homes? They must have wondered about such an odd demand. There was no guarantee that placing the bloods of the animal on their doorpost would actually protect them, except by faith in what God had said. The symbolism of the Passover is hard for anyone familiar with the New Testament to miss. Jesus, our deliverer, was crucified at the exact time of Passover. The slaughtered animal foreshadowed the death of the Lamb of God for our sins. Those who by faith receive his substitutionary death on our behalf will be passed over on the future day of judgment. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died in our place. Please don't miss that. The symbolism, this important symbolism here, that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who died in our place. Now, some people claim that the biblical practice of animal sacrifice proves God to be uncaring about animals, but that's a serious misunderstanding. God is concerned for every sparrow that falls from the sky, Matthew 10 tells us. And Psalm 24 says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Death grieves God, John 11 says. He was grieved by the deaths of the many animals that were sacrificed. The very point is that the death of these animals was a costly sacrifice, but one God was willing to make because of his great love for us. Ultimately, he demonstrated his great love for us even further by coming to earth and dying for us himself in the person of Christ. He loved the Israelites and he loves us. For many months, a father prayed the Lord would show him how he could win the love and acceptance of his rebellious children. One night, an armed burglar entered the family home. The eldest son's cries alerted the rest of the household to the danger. Rather than fleeing, the burglar actually advanced threateningly toward the family. The father quickly threw himself in front of his wife and children before successfully convincing the burglar to leave. As you can imagine, that night forever changed the relationships between the father and his children. The memory of the danger faded over time, but the memory of his willingness to sacrifice himself never did. Like this father, our Heavenly Father wants us to know his love. Our sin nature and the trials of life may from time to time cause us to doubt that God, if he exists, could really be loving and good. So, God made a tremendous sacrifice in order to prove the depth of his love for us, personally coming to die for us and pay the penalty we owe. So the next time you're tempted to doubt God's love for you, will you remember to check his record? Well, immediately following the plagues in the Passover, the Israelites had an opportunity to learn more about God's jealous love. They witnessed it firsthand when he fought for them at the Red Sea. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 17, we learn that the Lord chose an indirect route for Israel to reach Canaan in order to avoid the Philistines' territory. The Lord knew if they faced war too quickly after leaving Egypt, they'd probably be tempted to return. So he had them take this indirect route. The Lord personally guided them, appearing in a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night. In addition to giving direction and the comfort of his presence, the cloud was broad enough at the base to shelter the Israelites from the scorching desert sun during the day. At night, the pillar of fire provided light and warmth. Now, the text indicates that the Lord led Israel in a direction that would have caused Pharaoh to think they were confused. It seems the Egyptians' grief was set aside in consideration of the reality of having lost the services of the Israelites. You know, money speaks. Therefore, according to chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds and went after them. When the Israelites saw them approaching, they were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army. Moses replied, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." At the Lord's instruction, then, Moses raised his staff toward the sea, symbolizing the beginning of the Lord's action in clearing a path for Israel through it. The Lord sent a strong wind that drove up what verses 22 and 29 call walls of water, implying that Israel wasn't just crossing a little bog or a small stream, but this was deep water. The wind also must have dried the exposed land so that the Israelites could actually walk on it without becoming stuck in the mud. Then the Lord also fought for Israel by positioning himself in the form of the pillar between Israel and the Egyptians. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, keeping them separated, since they couldn't see one another. The Israelites thought they were trapped, but their predicament was by God's design. He intended to bring glory to himself through it, demonstrating his power and jealous love for his own. Once the path through the sea was cleared, all Israel crossed on dry ground. By the time the Egyptians began to pursue them, the last Israelites were already on the other side. The Lord slowed their progress, the Egyptians' progress, by throwing their army into confusion and causing the wheels of the chariots to jam. By the time the Egyptians realized the Lord was working against them, it was too late. Moses stretched his hand back over the sea at God's command, and every single Egyptian chasing the Israelites drowned. Some refer to the crossing of Israel through the Red Sea as a dry baptism. Believer's baptism is a public declaration of something that's already taken place in our lives privately. We've been crucified with Christ and have been brought to life again as a new creation. Egypt is a symbol of the believer's old life. When we pass through the cleansing waters and are resurrected into a new life, we show that we're severing ourselves from our old patterns of behavior and, by faith, intending to live a Christ-honoring life. That's the meaning of baptism. The Israelites, likewise, passed through the waters. God intended that Israel would put Egypt behind them and enter a new life as his children. They began a journey, as we do. Their journey symbolizes the pilgrimage of every believer, our walk of faith. So we see that God rewarded their initial step of faith back when they participated in the Passover by giving them the opportunity to witness his jealous love and protection of them. God jealously protects those who put their faith in him. God jealously protects those who put their faith in him. A few years ago, when my father-in-law died, we were distracted by the process of grief and things that were immediately demanded of us, and we kind of forgot to stop a money transfer that occurred regularly for his care while he was living. After his death, those funds should have gone to my mother-in-law. And once we realized it, she and I were on the phone calling the banks. But I was reminded of the Israelites' predicament, believing they were trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, because she and I found there was little we could do to salvage the money for her benefit. After a moment of silence between us, my mother-in-law calmly stated, "Well, there's nothing I can do but trust the Lord." Friends, that's the response of the person who's spent many years walking by faith and knows immediately what to do when trapped. They know God can part the sea. Like the Israelites, those of us on the pilgrimage of faith today certainly find ourselves trapped in circumstances from time to time, don't we? We might find ourselves trapped by illness, perhaps by a seemingly irreparable marriage. We may be unable to find work at some time. And in those situations, the big question for us is, will we stand still and trust God to clear the path? Now, don't misunderstand. Stillness isn't necessarily inaction on our part. The Israelites had to put one foot in front of the other to walk through the sea. Stillness is the inner assurance that our frightening but good God loves his own fiercely. May we ever stand in awe of him, the God of wrath. May we increasingly draw near to him, our loving deliverer.